So if you want to join, let's read the first, I think I have the first six verses of Romans chapter 2. Let me see if that's right. Yeah. It says, this is New American Standard, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God falls rightly on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, oh man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Okay, I want to stop there because it's certainly enough. I think it's apparent. I know that it's apparent just by this text that, and see if you agree, that God will judge mankind. Will God judge mankind? That's pretty obvious, right? But on that day, will there be any need for lawyers? Is there going to be a need for lawyers? You could say something about it. You mean to tell me, Jim, that there's not going to be any need for God to listen to our defense strategies or? Yeah, go ahead.
We have one lawyer.
Okay, we have a lawyer.
And he is perfect in our head.
Okay, that's later in my notes, but you're right. Yeah. Because that's true. There won't really be any need for trying to conjure up or remember what actually happened, right? Because God is omniscient, right? Omnipresent as well. I mean, he's all knowing, he's always present. You know, whether we act like he is or not, is he? Yes. And so that's kind of what this section 1 through 16 is really about. And because of that, he's right. Is he right in his judgment? That's one reason. Is he right in his judgment? Yes, he's absolutely right. Someone once quipped this, that that the definition of a jury, where you've got a panel of people that are going to make a decision, that the definition of a jury is a group of people to decide who has the best lawyer. Okay. Well, that won't be the case here, because there is one judge. And as Jim says, on that day that Paul refers to here in Romans, that God will judge mankind, it could be seen quite evidently. We're not going to go to all of the places, but we do have an advocate. Those in Christ Jesus have an advocate. And so that is the term for a descriptive term for a lawyer. He's our advocate because he's also our sacrifice, the sacrifice, our propitiation, as it were. Well, if we stay with Romans here in chapter 2 is where I'd like us to stay for sure. There will be this day when God will judge mankind. And he knows, think about God as the judge. So much of Romans has this picture of this judgment throughout it. Okay. And so it's important. Okay. Does he know what happened better than you do? I mean, you have your memory of whatever it is that's happened. You have your recollection. Does he know, though, what actually happened better than even you do? Yeah, of course you do. So does he know, does God know on that day, well, today and on that day, what lies in the heart of every person? He doesn't just see the action. He knows what lies in the heart of each one, right? For you and I. And It says in the text, in verse 1, every one of you who passes judgment, that you have no excuse. Every one of you, pointing the finger back at you, me, who passes judgment. Okay. Because when I judge, when you judge another, I'm going to put it, try to put it in first person. When I judge another, okay, I'm condemning myself. And why does Paul say that? It's because you condemn yourself because you judge. For you who judge practice the same things is one reason. Okay. We know that God's judgment, verse 2, falls rightly on those who practice such things. So when you judge, you are acknowledging what? What are you acknowledging when you judge someone else? Something wrong is possibly to have been done. Okay. I'm adding the possibly been done there. Because when you judge in your mind, something definitely has been done. The problem with that, well, we could say a lot about the problem with that. Do I know all the intentions and thoughts of that inner person when I judge? No, but I am acknowledging that wrong, there is right and there is wrong. It's what I'm acknowledging. That's Paul's point here. You, in judging, you are condemning yourself because you who condemn this judgment here is put in the context of actually condemning someone. In your condemning someone else, you have condemned yourself. You are acknowledging that judgment, that there is wrong and that there is right. But when God, so we're kind of like that person who comes over to your house and you know they're coming. So what do you do? Somebody says, hey, we're going to come by on Sunday afternoon. What do we do at our house, Miriam? I know what we do. I don't know what you do. Maybe your house is always just neat as a pin and everything is in its place. But I will tell you that we have problems at our house. Okay. And you know what the biggest problem is? What do you think the biggest problem is? Oh, come on. No one wants to even dare guess. Okay.
Communication.
Someone's laughing. Communication. Well, we have a dark floor and we have white dogs. That's the biggest. That's the first priority right there. Okay, we got these dog hair we got to sweep up again. We do it every day. If somebody's coming over, we're doing it twice, right? And so they come in and we've got the main room, I'll call it the front. Your front room is the neatest, right? That's what everyone comes into and that's kind of how they know you and that's how they see you. Okay, that's how they judge the quality of your lifestyle and your housekeeping, so to speak, I suppose. But when God comes over, where does he go? When God comes over, just work with the analogy a little bit. I know that there's weaknesses in every analogy. There's no need to straighten up, right? It's not that he's come over. He's always been there. And is there any need to be closing closet doors for God's visit? What good is that, right? So you get the analogy. So if I come to your house and if I'm judging what kind of a housekeeper you are and all I see is what you show me, you see how the analogy is that when we come to church, what you show me and I judge according to that, or when I meet you out in the public, or you meet your life is entwined somehow with someone else's life, you can only judge by what you see, right? And sometimes we judge harshly without knowing the whole truth. And so the scripture here it makes it very clear. We could go back and look at all the list of sins in chapter one. We could look at other people like that kind of is doing and say, look at those reprobates. Look at what they're doing. Be like the Pharisee who prayed, oh, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not a sinner like those, like that publican back there. But here in chapter two, we're reminded that we need God's mercy found in Jesus as our advocate, no matter who we are. Now, we need to be very careful in our judgments. Whether we are the religious law keeper, the Jew, or those without law, the Gentile in Paul's case here, Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins, just like he did those reprobates that were described there in chapter one. So the scripture here is saying that you may think that you are condemning such people when you look out into the world. Okay. And when you see the things that are going on and you are condemning anyone, you pass judgment is the way it's put. It reminds you how much you need mercy too. And you need mercy and I need mercy. Because what Paul is saying is none of us are without excuse. We have no legal ground to stand on. We only have the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And so I think a large part of Romans is really about that reality. And how we enter into that grace and then live that grace out is very important. It's very important. But first, at the beginning of Romans, to acknowledge our great need, no matter who we are. So, in verse 1, chapter 2, when you say they are wicked and they should be punished, whoever it is they are, you are condemning yourself, because for you who judge others are doing the very same things, it says. The truth is, so it is very human to judge others unfairly. And we need to stop doing that and recognize what happens when we don't, when that's going on. Here's the little story I found way back when, in the very beginning of the Reformation movement. If you were raised Methodist like I, Baptist Methodist like I was, you'll know who John Wesley is. But he told of a man who had little respect for, because he considered him to be very miserly and covetous. And so one day, when the person contributed only this little bitty gift to a special charity, it was a worthy charity, John Wesley openly criticized this man before others. So after that incident, when the man came to John Wesley privately and told him he had been living on parsnips and water for several weeks, he explained that before his conversion, he had run up a lot of bills. And so now, by skimping on everything, buying nothing for himself, he was paying off his creditors one by one, because Christ had made him an honest man. And he said, so with all these debts I pay, I can only give a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them that the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest. So a contrite Wesley then apologized to the man and asked for his forgiveness. I guess the point I'm continuing to drive home, you and I do not know what's going on in people's lives. We really don't, do we? So if we judge the apparent sins of others, and it creates the question, then in the large context of these verses, are you good enough to stand before God? And the answer is summed up in chapter 3, verse 23. No. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul, in chapter 2, verse 3, he asks this rhetorical question, Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Think about that question. What indicates that I think that I will escape God's judgment? What am I doing that indicates that in my heart I think I will escape God's judgment? Is there anything I need to get rid of? Because that says, I think I'll escape God's judgment. Is there something I need to let go of? Because it's telling God, I don't think you'll hold me accountable for this. That's called, for a Christian, willful sin. And willful sin is a very dangerous thing to continue to be. Well, willful is to continue to be involved in it and be committed to it. So God's judgment is truthful, it's righteous, just. And the verses here, very important. When I judge others and I'm admitting that I understand that God is holy, He's established certain standards for the way I should live as a human child and as a child of God in Christ Jesus. And with that being acknowledged, I'm also admitting that I'm without excuse for my own sin. And I can't somehow claim ignorance of God and His ways. And not only can I not claim ignorance of God and His ways, there is no human being of the age of awareness that's come to an age of awareness that's exited innocence and entered the rebellion. There is no human being who is not aware. Paul's point here going forward is that the axiom that I've been talking about on Wednesday night, that every human being knows in their knower without any direct revelation, but in the written word, that they know, this is Paul going to be Paul's point, that why none are without excuse in the larger context here in verses 5 through verses 6. In the larger context, there are no human beings that have ever lived at any time that have not had God's law written in their hearts. Okay? None. So that'll be hopefully a little bit.
That's a very good point.
Well, it's Paul's point. Here in chapter 2, if you will look at it with me, verse 5, he says, but because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to what? To each person according to his deeds. Now, that is a quote Paul is using, a long and much use quote, that he will render to each person according to his needs. And I really do take that to mean each person is, from the beginning of human history to the end of human history, each and every person who's of accountable is of an accountable age. To those, okay, he will render to those who by perseverance in doing good. Now, this is this verse 7. You will be rendered according to your deeds. And the first one is the positive. Okay? The first one is the positive. The entire human family lives by the axioms in these two verses, 7, 8, and perhaps 9. Yeah, 9 and 10. And that is this. And I'm hoping to kind of tie this into later. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's what's being rendered. You're being rendered eternal life. Okay? But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Okay? You didn't even have to know God as the Hebrews knew God for this to be true. Okay? You and I live in a world where we are grown up in this Western culture of Christianity, okay, with all of its nuanced variances. When we grew up, we couldn't escape Christianity very well, could we? I mean, it was hard to miss it. It was pretty hard to miss it, okay? And the reason it's hard to miss it is because even if you consider yourself having a secular upbringing in this Western society, you were raised with biblical with scriptural ethics all around you. Inescapable. And every human being is accountable to the ethics of God. Every human being knows the ethics of God. Every human being will be judged according to that inner law of God that is given to every human being by the Spirit of God that is in them. Okay. So his judgment, God's judgment in the end, he shows no bias for what I'm calling perspective. We all come to, if we were a judge or part of a jury, we come to it with perspectives, right? We can't help it. That's just the way it is. But God's judgment, which is perfect, is the reason the consequences of his judgment are called here eternal. Unchanged. When you die, okay, when you perish here, when your material existence ends, put it that way, okay, then it will become decided, okay, about verse 9, whether there will be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil, Jew and also the Greek, or glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, because there's no partiality with God. God is an impartial judge. He judges perfectly, and his judgment is eternal. But not only is it true that in the culmination of all things, at the end of our life, are the axioms here in effect, they're also seen as in effect while we live. And you can probably see this pretty clearly. Think about your state of being for a minute. If you do evil, verse 9, if you insist on evil, does tribulation and distress describe your soul as in this life? If you choose evil, tribulation and distress, I don't know what some of your other translations say, that will describe your life. It could also be described as chaos. If you insist on evil, chaos. What happened? You remember, you know well in Genesis the story of Noah, and God looked on the earth, and it said the intention of the heart of man was I'm paraphrasing, was insistent or on what all the time? It was constantly evil. And what was true for them, I believe, is still true for us. If you insist on this, this was already established when in chapter one, when he said, and God turned them over to it. Okay. This goes all the way back to the Noah's story prior to the flood. And God said, my spirit will not strive with him forever. And so if you insist on evil, God's spirit ceases to strive with you. And as Paul puts it here in chapter one, he turns you over to it. And then evil has free reign in that life to just almost go without conscience. We probably see some evidence of that, don't we? We've all seen evidence of that. Yeah. And some of us closer than we like to think about. But we're not of those here, but that explains how things that we see going on can go on. Okay. Those that practice such things have been given over to it. The Spirit of God no longer strives in with their spirit. But for us, and for Noah as an example, God's spirit continued to strive with his spirit. And God's spirit continues to strive with my spirit and your spirit. And every spirit, every human being from beginning to end, if they will have it, if they will reach, if they will, I'll use the term later, if they will aim for God, and the inner law that is in them from birth, even given by the Spirit of God, God will honor that. But if they insist on evil, God will honor that too and give you over to it. And then comes Jesus Christ. And then comes Jesus Christ. So I want to talk a little bit about that. So we've already confirmed that when I'm condemning others, I'm actually condemning myself. If I want God to be hard on others, especially those outside the body of Christ, and at the same time I want God to treat us based on his kindness and not on his justice, these scriptures make it clear that God doesn't work like that, that God will treat us the same. We will be judged according to Jesus Christ. We will all be judged according to the law of faith in Jesus Christ. See, how do I want to kind of go from here? I want us to end here. I haven't done it yet, so I'm going back to chapter 2 here, to verse 4. And I think that's where we'll end our class. What is all this talk about judgment? They bring up in my mind feelings of guilt. They feel shame, the kinds of things that are involved in our spirit when God's spirit is striving with our spirit and he has not turned us over to it. This verse 4 here, it continues, it applies. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? So the fact that if I have rebellions within me, if I still have rebellions within me that I haven't let go of, okay, am I thinking lightly of the riches of his kindness, patience, his tolerance to me? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Something came to my mind there all of a sudden. I'm gonna let it go though. What is God's kindness and patience and tolerance about? What is it leading? What should it lead you to, according to this verse? To continue to bear on it, to continue to simply rely on his patience and kindness and tolerance only? Or should it lead to something different according to Paul's verse 4? Okay, the word is repentance, right? What does that mean? What does it mean? What should this lead us to? If you weren't going to put it in that religious terms, how would you put it? A change. Not just a change of heart, evidenced by what? What was that? By your behavior change, right? Yeah. Now, it's possible to change the outside behavior without changing the heart. So if we change the heart and then the behavior follows, I think that's what we're after, right? That's what Paul would be after. So both of those things, so a heart change is evidenced by the behavior change. The behavior change does not evidence the heart change, but the heart change does evidence. So that is called repentance. That repentance is that religious type word we put on it. Just want to make sure we talk about what that really means. So the opposite of that, or the counter to recognizing what God's patience is about, is verse 5, but because if you have stubbornness and unrepentant heart, then you are simply storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I don't know why I get this image. And I don't know how many of you, I'm looking out here at a few that I know have never done this. But then I think some of you have done this, have taken a pitchfork, and it was your job to take the hay off of the wagon and pour off the ground and throw it in the wagon. Who has ever taken a big hay fork with the long and the three prongs normally, right? You had three light prongs, and the hay is laying down in the field, and you pick it up. Or maybe it's already been gathered in sheaves. Marianne, was it ever ran through a hay binder type, a threshing? No? Okay. It was loose? Okay. Me too. Anybody else ever done that? You helped Grandpa do it. Carl? Definitely. I was sure that both you and Marilyn had probably done it. Yeah. This is the picture. Okay, you got the picture. When you put today, this is hay season. Right now it's hay season. And the last 2 weeks have been the best hay season kind of weather I've ever seen in my life. It's been fantastic for Missouri. Dry air, high temperatures, good winds. Okay. Well, imagine 100 years ago or less even. This is what this picture, verse 5, makes me think of. I don't know why that comes into my head. But every time that you, out of stubbornness and an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Every time I'm taking that pitchfork and I'm scooping up a little more and I'm just piling it on the wagon of my life. I don't know why I got that picture when I was reading that verse. Because I've done that maybe. I don't know. Some people say, well, you really had a hard growing up, Travis. No, it was wonderful. It was wonderful. And so, however, our growing up was, a repentant heart and the evidence of it is to not keep piling on. And that is to let our heart change. Recognize that we live in a world that also has the law of God written in their hearts. And to see other people also in some of their struggles as needing the kind of help you can provide. Okay. Because of the kind of help you've been given. And lead people to this repentance. Any other? I'd welcome your comments on closing. Joe?
Well, this one, the image of both of those verses comes to my mind. It's the fork in the road.
The fork in the road. Yeah.
At that point where, which road am I going to take?
Yeah, I like that.
One road, you know, one road is repentance for God, the other is
so the fork in the road, it has two ends, huh? Are there a lot of forks in the road? There's also some major forks in the road, right? There's some big, major decisions or forks in the road. But along the way, there's little ones. So, yeah. Joe, that reminds me, I think what you're saying is there's really only two choices, right? I don't know if this was just kind of like something that came up as a saying, you know, how sayings go, but that there was a sign at the beginning of the Santa Fe Trail that led out west, particularly in the wintertime, because, you know, the wagons would all be going one direction, and then those ruts that were made would freeze. And so the sign said there at the beginning of the trail, pick your rut wisely. You're going to be in it for a while. Any other comments here on our class? I will only say this, that it was very pleasant in my memory picking up hay manually. It was because some things broke down and we just had to do it. Well, one winter, it decided we had corn down in the creek bottom and it decided it would rain. It was in the fall and it rained 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 and it rained. And you couldn't get anything but a wheelbarrow in the corn and the cornfield. And maybe I've told this story before. You know? The only thing you could get in there and get back out was a wheelbarrow, and the pigs had to be fed. Okay. I won't go into all the other things that were going on because it was pretty tragic if I were to write a story about life. But that winter, the pigs had to be fed, so the only way to feed them was to take the wheelbarrow out, pick the corn that never got cut, throw it in the wheelbarrow, and take it back to the barn where the pigs were. It was all winter long until it finally froze, and then we could use a tractor. But anyway, you have a lot of experiences in life that you can draw up of, I know. So I encourage you to think about these things, and we'll continue with a short lesson during our worship hour. Okay, thank you for being here.